Chapter 1 in Colossians last week, typical of Paul, he expressed his gratitude for the Colossians. He has never met them. Paul was never in Colossae. Epaphras apparently went to Ephesus, about 105 miles from Colossae. That's where he met Paul. He got saved there. He went back to Colossae, and then he built a church here, started building a church here with the gospel. The second thing, Paul let them know he was praying for them, and it's an interesting prayer request because Paul says, what I'm really praying for here is spiritual wisdom and understanding. The reason you need to know that is simply because something's up. He's worried that they're losing their spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's being influenced, and we'll see that tonight. And then he also says that they live a life worthy of the Lord. And then he introduces at the end of chapter 1, and this is the whole point, the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this tonight. The greatness of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. He's the creator of all things. All things are created for him and by him. He holds all things together. He goes out of his way. He's the head of the church. And so the reason, and then he makes this statement that to Colossians that he usually doesn't make, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. The reason for this is they're coming under an influence and attack. And I want to allude one thing before I go to that. We brought up and talked about it in staff the next day, but look at chapter 1 and verse 23. Because if you read it wrong, you wonder, I'm not saying wrong, inadequately. If you read this, you think, what in the world is he talking about here? But notice 1:23 says, he says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in a fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And he says, and of which, he says, I, Paul, was made a minister. You read that verse and you say, well, it looks like it's up to us. Like he's trying to tell them, you could lose all this, if indeed. But what I didn't say last week, and that I should have, is simply this. The key to that whole verse is the word if. And in Greek, and I've said this each time I've taught it, there are three different interpretations, completely different form, of the word if. In English, we have one, pretty much. You see, what do you mean when you say if? Maybe yes, maybe no, maybe this, or maybe that. No, that's, in Greek, you have, that'd be a third class condition in Greek. There's two other classes. The first one is called a first class condition, if, and it's true, okay? That, and you could translate it every time, since, if and it's true. The second class condition is if and it's not true. And the third class condition is if and it might be true and it might not be true. Well, in this one, it's a first class condition of assumption. You see, there's an assumption here. So if I read it this way, when he says that in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard and have proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. See, he's affirming them, since indeed you hold on to this. He's not saying it's all up to you and you could have it or you could lose it. That doesn't mean that. So I wanted to just make sure of that before we hit chapter 2. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 2, and it's going to become more evident here. Every attack in every way ever on Jesus Christ is always one of two things. It doesn't matter if it's scientific, secular, other religions of the world. It's always the same. There is always an attack on one, his deity. And two, his sufficiency. Every attack on Jesus Christ is an attack on his deity or his sufficiency. Now, understand this from this point of view. why is there such an attack on his deity? Well, it's pretty simple. If he's God incarnate, if you believe he's God incarnate, you're completely obligated to him. So every other religion of the world, no matter what it is, well, no, he was a good philosopher. He was a fine moral teacher. He's a prophet. He was an example. But no one wants to say he's God. See, that's why Paul started out. That's what Paul said in chapter 1. And that's what's happening to the Colossians. That's always an attack. And the next one's always on his sufficiency. Well, yeah, he did some stuff. But there's things you have to do. That he knows a way, but there are a lot of other ways. You see, he can't be the all-sufficient one. Because if he's God incarnate and he's the all-sufficient one, no matter what you think, then you'd have to say, I'm obligated to him. Everybody would. So there's always an attack on the deity of Christ, or always an attack on the sufficiency. And even if you're witnessing to someone who's very reluctant, think about it, and they will basically bring up one of those two issues. It's an interesting thing. You see, and to think about it, Paul said that if a person approached the gospel as an unsaved Greek, philosophically, he would say the gospel is foolishness. Okay, from that point of view, why? Because some guy dying on a cross can't be the answer between you and God. Now, he wasn't just some guy that died on the cross. He's the Lamb of God, and he's, you see what I mean? Or the Jew, he said. You see, to the Greek, it's foolishness. But to the Jew, you see, what's his problem with the gospel? It's too easy. You see, their religious personal type, no, that's too easy. He's not sufficient. I need to do things. So it's always the same attack. And Paul's going to start this in chapter 2 now and work himself through this tonight. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those that I've not personally seen to my face." This is an interesting thing. I can remember having Colossians taught when I was at a seminary, and a professor said, this should be the burden of every pastor. It's the word struggle. That's not a word that you would say, well, why does a pastor have to be struggling? Well, that's the translation. But the Greek word, you'll know it, agon. Let me add a Y, agony. That's agon. Agon. I agonize, he says. That should be your attitude. Notice, he said, what a great agony I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and all these others who I've never really... See, Paul's struggle is, he knows what he's taught. And you don't have a New Testament being handed out now, nothing like that. So when he writes to a church he's never even met the people with, this is hard for him. I don't know where you're at. You see, I have to do this. And he's had to do this on several occasions. So he says that. Then he says, and this is an interesting thing. Notice he says in the beginning, I know the great struggle I have on your behalf. But then he goes to the next verse and changes the pronoun to them. He says that those are in Laodicea apparently, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This thing's loaded. But notice again, Paul is trying to say the same thing. There's a problem here. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the understanding. You don't have the wisdom. Therefore, you're vulnerable to these attacks. That's what Paul keeps saying. It's really an interesting verse from that point of view. You know, he said that having your heart, he said, knit together. That's sumbiazo is the word. And knit, it means to unite. He says you need to unite. And this is very big in the New Testament, but not very big in a current church, worldwide church. The Bible is always talking about the unity of all believers, constantly. And we've not done a very good job with that. I mean, you can go into any town and there's probably, you know, eight denominations, and we're not unified. We're not unified. Paul said we need to be unified, and that's what he's talking about. The late Francis Schaeffer, who is just worthy of reading if you ever get a chance, he was from Le Bris Institute in Switzerland, and he wrote some wonderful stuff, How Should We Then Live, a great apologist. And one of the things Francis Schaeffer said is, unity should be the church's final apologetic. Like, how do you know we're all unified, but we're not? You know, but that's the case that he talks about here. If you just hold your place here for a moment with me, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, Paul says this, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you would be complete of the same mind and the same judgment. Well, get what? You always hear me say this. Do the Corinthians do anything right? Nope. So guess what they have? No unity in the body at all. Notice what he says. I have been informed concerning my brethren by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. We follow certain people. He said, that can't be right. But the church in Corinth, they didn't have any, they didn't do one thing as a church right. Now I'm sure they had individuals that did things, but they never did one thing that is really right. That's what Paul said. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and said, you need to have this same humble attitude and consider everybody else in the church as what? More important than you are. Well, when you have disunity, that's clearly not the case. You see, there's not this, without this, without any unity, there's obviously that kind of quarrel going on among them. So back now to chapter 2 and verse 2, and he says, the full assurance of understanding. And that word understanding is synesis. And it really means the ability to use truth in everyday life. He's not talking about intellectual comprehension. He's talking about you should be able to use truth to live in a very particular way. It should change the way we live. And it should create, he says, full assurance, which results in the true knowledge, he says, of God's mystery. And he's going back to it again. Let me try to explain it this way. Paul uses more with the Colossians than anyone else. They're vulnerable to false teaching, which we'll see tonight. Paul says your problem is you don't understand the mysterion, the mystery of Jesus Christ. You see, because innately and intuitively, Jesus Christ is a mystery. Just talk to an unbeliever about him. Wait, what are you saying? You see, he's God? That's what you're saying? Or that because he died on the cross and I put my trust in him, everything's fine? But is that what you're saying? You see how this works. In this case, Paul was saying, you remember in another epistle, he said there was trouble of them understanding the mystery of Christ. And he said, none of the disciples understood it until I came. What was that mystery? Jews and Gentiles molded together into what is called the ecclesia, the church. He said, no one understood that until Jesus revealed it to me. Now, think about that. Think of how Peter struggled with this. Remember that? You get it in the book of Acts. Peter won't even eat with Gentiles because Jewish believers came up. I can't eat with them. They're dirty, unclean, nothing to do with them. He didn't understand it. Paul did. That was a mysterion of Christ. This is a little bit different. He said, I understand from an unsaved point of view, Christ is a mystery. I get that. And he said, but I want you to come away with, and notice, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now he goes back to what he was talking about just a little bit earlier in chapter 1, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice what he said again. Now he's already said all the fullness of the deity is in him. Now he says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in him. Now this is very difficult for the Colossians who think Greek. You see, a lot of them are Greek thinking. This whole idea of the Greeks' philosophical base, remember I said they're dualist. Greeks believe that anything that's physical is evil. Nothing good can be physical. The good part is the solely spiritual part of a man. And that goes all the way back to Plato. And so he's saying, in this point of view, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge is in him. Not in your philosophy. Not how you see the world. It's all in him. In other words, if you're thinking about it from a certain philosophical point of view, I'll paraphrase it this way. The ultimate answer to everything is Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything. Everything you're confused about, want to know about the meaning of life, or what, Jesus Christ is the answer. That's what he's saying. Now, from their point of view, this is very difficult, I'm sure, for them to quite understand this. So then he moves on in chapter 4 and he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument. Now notice, two things come up in that verse. Us, the believer, don't get deluded. Them, they can do that to you with a persuasive argument. You see, that's his point. Don't let anyone change you from this. What I'm telling you is the truth there. And so you're going to have to really agree with this and understand this. And it's kind of always the same. You see, the arguments you get from the unbelieving world is always an argument against the deity of Christ or his sufficiency. And they'll try to make the most compelling argument they can. Paul said, don't let them delude you at all when it comes down to that. So verse 5, he says, for even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing, he said, to see your good discipline and your stability of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's a lot like what I read in 1:23. He's reaffirming them. He's not saying everybody in Colossae is following false teaching. He's saying false teaching has crept into Colossae. But I want to affirm you who have not bought into this at all. And he does a great job with that. He says, as you therefore, in verse 6, have received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now this is leading him up to where he's going to go with this kind of an argument. It's an interesting thing. How did they receive Christ? Faith. Right. So how do you live for Christ? Faith. It's exactly the same. How much does Christ do in order to save you? Everything. How much does he do in order to keep you and as you walk with him? Everything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See what I mean? It's that he's the all-sufficient one. And the way you come to Christ is exactly the same way you live for Christ. But by the way, it's not so easy for a lot of us. You'll see this. I know people that come to Christ by faith and then decide you walk with Christ by some legalistic formula. And that's how you walk with him. No, you don't. Paul says, no, it's exactly the same. It's faith and faith alone and Christ and Christ alone. So he says now, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Now, this is quite an interesting thing that he's saying here. He's sort of trying to give a summary of their relationship with him. They're firmly rooted. It's an interesting, erizizomai, very long word, and it's a perfect tense. So when he says, now let me read it that way, having been firmly rooted. Perfect tense here, past perfect tense, means something that happened in the past, the results of that action go forever into the future. That's, Greeks have five tenses, we have three. This is a past perfect. Something that happened in the past, you were firmly rooted. You're firmly rooted lasts forever. You see, it goes on and on forever. So he says, that's the case. He, in that way, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. In other words, he not only firmly rooted you, but he is the source of all your growth. The one who firmly rooted you is now the source of how you move forward. And so that's why he said, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. He knows that Epaphras must have taught him that. And then he says, and this is the part that it's ours, overflowing with gratitude. And by the way, that's the only part of the verb. It's an active voice. Now, what's active voice mean? It means your action. Passive means I receive an action. Active means, see, only you can give gratitude to God. And the responsibility to give gratitude to God is your responsibility. See, God's not going to make you thank him. You're going to have to thank him. Gratitude is up to us and able to do this. So he comes through there, and you'll notice verse 7 is the last of that paragraph. Verse 8 should have a bigger, darker number to let you go is the next paragraph. So the summary of this so far is this. One, he's very concerned about them. Two, he's never seen them. Three, the area of concern is very, very simple. It's Jesus Christ. What he's concerned about is how do they view Jesus Christ? Clearly, that's what he says. He also says that that he knows many of them live by the truth, and he affirms that. But he also said it was Christ that saved you, now it's Christ that keeps you. And again, he's always talking about all the fullness of God within the context of Christ. And if you had a summary of all this, well, all he was trying to say to them, if you have Jesus, you have all you need. You don't need more. You don't need something else. This is all you need. So now he's going to this verse, and now he'll start exposing this stuff. So he comes now. He said, see it that no one, he said, takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according of Christ. Now, please understand the kind of things that they're being exposed to. They're being exposed to the dualism of Greek philosophy, but they're also being exposed to the legalism of the Judaizers, Jewish believers. You see, and remember how many times did Jesus say to the Pharisees, you walk by what? Your tradition. See, you say this, but I say this. Jesus was facing incredible religious legalism when he came on earth. And by and large, there were people like Nicodemus and Saul who were Pharisees who came to Christ. However, by and large, the rejection of the religious hierarchy was almost total against Jesus. Because of this whole idea, they live by the traditions of men. They live by their own legalistic formula. He said, for in him, here he goes again, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. There's nothing more than him. It's amazing how many times he wants to say this. There's just him. He says, and in him you have been made complete. Past perfect. The moment you were saved and justified by God, from God's point of view, you were made complete, declared righteous. You are forever with the Lord. He said, he is the head over all, notice, over all rule and authority. Now, why is he saying that? Well, guess what the Greeks do? They quote their great philosophers. What do the Jews do? They quote their rabbis. These are believers. But that's where they get their information from. So he said, wait a minute, let me be clear on this now. He said, you have been made complete, and he is the head, he says, of all rule and all authority. So now he moves to verse 11, and he says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, why would he raise this issue? Judaizers. See, that's the big issue for Judaizers. Remember this. When Paul led several churches in southern Turkey in the Galatian area, Galatians, to Christ, after Paul left, the Judaizers came in from Jerusalem, who were believers, and they said to the Galatians, Paul didn't tell you all the truth. It's not just faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. There's something more. if you, your males are not circumcised, then you have no chance with God and you'll never see heaven. And Paul went ballistic. I mean, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I can't believe this has happened to you. He says, don't you understand? As soon as they added circumcision, that he said, that's another gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus. And he said, I say they should be eternally damned, anathema, for saying this. And he said, and even if an angel from heaven came and told you that, that angel should be eternally damned. Because it's just another gospel. You can't add to the grace of God. You just can't do this. But see, they took the sign of the covenant, and a complete misunderstanding, I'll explain this in just a moment, but they took a sign in the, of the covenant, and then they made that the sign, the physical activity of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. You see, circumcision has an interesting history. I don't know if you've ever wondered about it. Most men have. But the point of it is, what is going on here? I mean, it didn't come until, remember, Abraham, and he was already, by the way, understand this, Abraham was already a believer. So this circumcision came later. But what is he doing? What is this whole idea? Well, without being too graphic about this, let me just say this. Circumcision is needed because of our sinfulness. That's why he keeps calling it the circumcision of your what? Heart. The heart has to be circumcised. So the whole idea is even the symbol behind it, even man's reproduction of man without the circumcision, see, is he reproduces other sinners. That's what man does. He reproduces sinners. So the circumcision idea is a physical image. You have to be circumcised if you're going to be right with God as his people. And it got all messed up because anytime God gives any kind of symbol, guess what we do with it? Yep, we make it the fact. It's just overwhelming how we do this. You know, we talked about that not long ago in prayer. Whatever you do, don't ever repeat a prayer. Just say something like this. 2,000 years and 10 billion prayers later, we keep repeating, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. You have to repeat this prayer. Jesus just said, don't repeat prayers. Forget that. We're repeating it. It's a shame. But you can see what happens here. And so consequently, you can see what he's talking about. And by the way, even though we don't have Judaizers doing that today, we still have people that, and this started, by the way, in the first century. It's hard to imagine, but within 60 years, you need to believe in Lord Jesus Christ, and then you must be baptized in water, and if you're not, you go to hell. You have to be. No, you don't. Tell me a little bit about the thief on the cross. There's one thing you know about him, right? Nobody baptized him. And he didn't go to purgatory. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. It's faith and faith alone and Christ and Christ alone. I know people have done that. You have to be. Is it a privilege to be? Yes. Is it a one? That's why we have one. That's why we love doing it. It's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't give you the extra grace you need to go to heaven. It's a statement that you make. It's a physical expression that you can tell people what happened to you in the inside. You see, I was buried with Christ in my sin, and I was raised to the newness of life. That's the point. That's what happened. So they did that. And notice he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, again, what's he talking about here? Spiritual baptism. I was buried with Christ. See, one of the biggest works of the Holy Spirit of God the moment you come to Christ is what? He baptizes you. And baptizo means to identify with. That's all it means, identify with. And the true baptism is the Holy Spirit now baptizes me and indwells me and identifies me with Christ. That's spiritual baptism. See, that's all baptism means. The word baptizo is simply a fuller's term, a common one, of what they would do if they took a white piece of fabric and put it in a vat of red dye. Once you put the white fabric in the red dye and you pull it out, what color is it? It'll never be white again, will it? Because it identifies with the dye. That's baptism. So the Spirit baptizes us and identifies us with Jesus Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also he says, you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God and raised him from the dead. That's why, this is one of the verses why I love that formula when we baptize people. I'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in his death, raised to the newness of life, because that's what the imagery is. He says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Now, notice, he's saying, notice, you were uncircumcised, he says. The uncircumcision, he says, of your flesh. That's a very interesting term. That's how Jews refer to Gentiles. That's what a Jew calls a Gentile in Paul's day. What are they like? They're uncircumcised in their flesh. They're lost. You see, they don't have that sign. This is an interesting thing. Paul, as a Pharisee, picks right up on it and calls it the uncircumcision of the flesh. And he said that you were dead in your transgressions. But he said he made you alive together with him. How? What's the next phrase say? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How in the world do you become born again and right with God? The forgiveness of God. You see, on the basis of the finished work of Christ as your substitute, the Lamb of God, and your faith and trust in him. That's what Paul was saying there. Notice he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now he moves to a whole different idea here, this canceling out of the certificate of debt. It's chirographus, and it means in its own sense, a chirographus, you can see graphics, it means a written contract when you owe somebody something. Chirographus. And that's what he says. What Jesus did is he canceled out your certificate of debt, consisting, you notice, of degrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken them out of the way. Now watch. He nailed it to the cross. That's just a great way to put it. What a wonderful expression that is in Paul. You see, this whole idea that God reconciles us through his grace, which results in his forgiveness because of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Forget it from our point of view. I want you to think about this from Paul's point of view, from God's point of view. That what happened on the cross is an amazing thing. From our point of view, it gave you and I an opportunity to put our trust and faith in a sin bearer, the Lamb of God, spotless, without blemish, perfect, who could die as our substitute. But what about God's point of view? Well, when John was writing 1 John, he was writing in that first chapter, and they had people that would say, I walk with God, and I never sin. He's like, you're a liar. I mean, Paul, he goes through all these. Sin's very real. But he starts chapter 2, verse 1, and says, my little children, I am writing this to you that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, one who intercedes for us, with the Father, Christ Jesus, who is not just in a propitiation for us, but for the whole world. That word is such an important word. What's propitiation mean? God is satisfied with the sacrifice. You see, remember in the Old Testament, certain sacrifices, God would say, sweet aroma. Other sacrifices by a stench. The sacrifice of Christ is the ultimate sweet aroma. It satisfies the holiness of God. You see, and that's why John wrote, and not just for us, but for the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient for anyone to have a relationship with God. He did his part. Our part is we have to trust and have faith. That's the part that we have to be able to put our faith and trust in him. And so consequently, from that point of view, you can see just how this thing works out. And so I find it kind of fascinating that he does it so well. Then he gets to verse 15, the last one in this paragraph, and he says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And you might be wondering, who in the world is he talking about here? The satanic world. When you see these things, notice, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So a lot of times he'll say principalities, powers, royal rulers, and authorities. The hierarchy of the demonic world. When he disarmed them, you see, what did Christ do with Satan and all the fallen demons? He rendered them, you see, useless. Now, they still work. They go over it. But Christ says, I overcame them there. You see, I overcame them. This is a sister letter to Ephesians. In Ephesians, he basically says not only did he overcome them, but he went, there was a whole group of fallen angels that God, I won't go back into all that, but from Genesis 6, that were incarcerated in a sense by God. And when Jesus went to the grave, he went to them and basically said to them, you never stop me from coming. It's over. You see, in this sense, when Jesus Christ was crucified, and then I'll even, if you want to include, the resurrection, it's all over. You see, it's not like he's trying to win the battle now. He's not trying to win the battle now. The battle's over. The war isn't over yet. You see, Satan's still going to be Satan. And he, by the way, if you look how he's doing numerically around the world, you'd say he's doing pretty well yet. But he's doomed. And that's why when you get the revelation, every time Jesus Christ comes and encounters Satan, how fierce is the battle? Nothing. It's nothing. It's just like over. It's not all they fought for weeks and they fought. No, it's over. Even after the millennial reign of Christ when Satan is loosed, remember? And it said, and so many as the sands of the sea joined him and marched on the city of Jerusalem. And then it basically says, and they were thrown in the lake of fire. It wasn't like there was this tremendous, no, there's no tremendous. The battle's over. See, that's because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. That part. Now, Satan takes up the battle and still tries to get as few of people as possible in the world to ever believe in Jesus Christ. And by the way, is he pretty good at this? Oh my goodness. I mean, just think of all the religions of the world. He's behind, Paul said, behind every false religion, idol is a demon. He's doing well numerically, but he's not doing well as far as God's sovereign plan goes. It's a very different thing. See, and he's trying to reassure the Colossians of this kind of truth. And so he said, after he had disarmed them, and then he said he let them know he triumphed over them. And so consequently, then you have this same idea. So the summary of 11 to 15 is one. Only Christ can circumcise your heart. And by the way, the Old Testament, a lot of Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ believed circumcision was only the foreskin of a man, and it was the sign of the covenant and needed to have a relationship with God. But not all of them, because there's so many passages in the Old Testament where God uses the term over and over again, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. It's in the Psalms. Jeremiah talks about it. The heart has, it never was just circumcise yourself physically. It was a symbol, a shadow of circumcising your heart. You see, that was always the issue. So only Christ can circumcise the heart. Forgiveness is a complete and final answer by God. You see, how do I know that it satisfied God? He forgave me. And see, how many times has God told us ways like this? Think of this. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? Infinity. I will remove your sins from you infinitely. Then he even says something, you know, it's kind of, I will take your sins to sea and throw them overboard. And I will remember them no more. What? And people say, well, that God can't do that. You're misunderstanding. I know God knows everything, so I'm sure, pretty sure he could recount those. He chooses not to remember them anymore because he's already judged them through Christ. That's why his choice is, I don't remember them anymore. See, that's a very important part of this whole thing as we put this whole thing kind of together. All of it happened on the cross. The cross canceled out man's debt, and it was victory over the powers of darkness. So now we start in verse 16, and he picks up another group. He says, therefore, do not, he said, let no one act as your judge in regard. Now he's going to say, here's the thing about legalism. Legalists aren't content to be legalists. Legalism has to judge others. That's what legalism does. You can't do this. You can't do that. That's what legalists do. And so notice what the first thing Paul says, let no one act as your judge in regard. How about the first one? Food and drink. The very first thing he says there is food and drink. Wow. See, don't let that happen. Whatever it is, don't let that happen. Why? These are just man's rules. He says, or in respect to the festival. You have to go to the festivals. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle. You have to go to the festivals. You don't go to the festivals, you can't be a believer in Christ. You have to go to the festivals. He's not done. He says, or a new moon. Remember, a new moon was a special day in the Old Testament of special sacrifices you made to God. Hey, it's a new moon. We better go and make sacrifices. What? Yeah, we got to go make them. And then here's one of the favorites that the church grabbed this and choked it for 2,000 years. He says, or a Sabbath day. Unbelievable. The church just grabbed that. It still had it. I grew up, the church still had it. And yet a Christian nation, so we had, as a Christian nation, we had, this is an old group, you probably know, blue laws. Yeah, blue laws. You can't shop on the Sabbath. That's great, but you know it's Saturday, don't you? It's not Sunday. No, we converted it. How could you make the first day of the week the last day of the week? God's pretty clear what's the Sabbath. Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the Sabbath. No, Sunday, and nobody gets the shop. How do you do this? That's pure legalism. You know, and when I was young, it's quite a while ago, but when I was young, I didn't have the best spirit. And we had an independent Baptist fella, not directly behind me, but one more up, an older fella, and he was extraordinarily legalistic. And he made the statement to the guy that lived next door to him, you saying that young guy that lives over there in that house behind our alley, he's a believer? He said, yeah. He said, I don't know. I saw him mowing his grass on Sunday. Now wait, that gets worse. So every Sunday, I mowed my grass. Now that was not the right thing to do. That was kind of spiteful on my part, but it's just the way I was built back then. You know, I knew what grace was, but I'm going to mow it every Sunday. But you see, part of what he believed, he had to let people know he's judging. Because that's what legalism does. You know, and if you think about it, it just does it over and over again. You know, it's in a sense, legalism bows to human achievement. You see, legalism in a form is we. Some people are legalistically saved, but a lot of believers now are then legalistically kept. You know, and that, so they went on through everything. But if you think about it, if you think about these type of things, okay, if you think about the festivals, they're wonderful. They're a shadow of who? Christ. Every one of them. Sacrifice of new moons, Christ. What about the Sabbath? Christ. I can still remember Seventh-day Adventist when I was cleaning windows in Dallas. He came and engaged me some, and he was going to Abilene Christian at Seventh-day Adventist school. And he said, how can you possibly violate the Sabbath? And I said, well, I'd never violate the Sabbath. He said, no, you violate the Sabbath. I don't, I said. I said, I actually am more dedicated to the Sabbath than you are. What do you mean that I am? I said, I rest in Christ every day. Every day is my Sabbath. Every day is Sabbath for me. I rest in Jesus. And he didn't like that at all. You know, but that's the whole, the Sabbath is a rest. Your work is the whole idea behind it is we rest in Christ. The Sabbath is a shadow of Jesus. The tabernacle is a shadow of Jesus. You see, everything in the Old Testament under Judaism is a shadow of the substance to come. And when the substance came and stood right in front of the leaders of Israel, they looked at him and said, you're Beelzebub. You're of the devil. And Jesus said, you just committed an unpardonable sin. I have nothing I can do to help you now. And he wept because he knew the judgment was coming. You see, but that the Judaizers got in here and wanted to add this whole idea of legalism, which is all shadows. Now notice, he says, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, a legalism is taking a shadow and making it the substance. Christ is the substance. You can see how this works. He keeps talking about this unbelievable quality of Jesus Christ and what he brings to the table. So then we move to 18. In 18, now he's going to, 19, he's going to take on something else. Mysticism. We had legalism, now we have mysticism. He said, let no one, he said, keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. He said, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is really kind of an interesting thing. Now notice that verse 20 will tell us more about the part of it, which is asceticism. But this whole idea is simply this. This is the beginning in Colossae, that part of the world. It's called incipit Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a mystical knowledge that makes you spiritual. There's a deeper mystical knowledge that you have that other people don't have. And if you have that, then you're very much spiritually minded. That's the way this whole thing kind of works. So he says, don't let anyone do that to you. And he said, they by delighting in self-abasement. You ever see the kind of self-abasement that Muslims do at Mecca? Have you ever seen them whip their backs and bleed and everything for Allah? It's an amazing thing to watch. You can see it on YouTube by the tens of thousands. They just self-abasement. Allah loves that. I bet he does. You see, but self-abasement. Because see, if I do this to myself, that shows you how committed I am to him. He said, and the worship of angels. By the way, that is such a big thing, probably because of the Judaizers, not necessarily. But Lightfoot says that worshiping angels in that part of Asia Minor was prevalent for 400 years. In churches for 400 years, they worshiped angels. See, that's what is that? Well, it's easy. If I worship an angel and you don't, I have a mystical insight that you don't have. You see, I worship angels. That's pure mysticism. Now, imagine, even in Christendom, I worship saints. Really? Yeah. I just worship Christ. He's the only one worthy. Remember in Revelation? The revelation was so great. What did John do a couple times? He just fell at his feet. I want to worship you. And the guy said, no. You cannot worship me here. No one would. There's only the Lamb of God. You don't worship angels. They weren't made for worship. They were made to worship Christ, just like you and I were. So you can't talk about you're worshiping angels. You see, that's a very mystical approach. So then after that, it says, and then taking stand on his visions, he is seen. Now watch, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, people will talk about the visions they've seen. And if you see a certain vision, you've done something more spiritual than the average person. And by the way, I didn't want to be picking on this, but how many people know somebody that they couldn't wait to get to Fatima? Because if I get there and I see it, something I get the expression here. Wow. Yeah, I have visions. Now, in churches like ours, you don't get so much the vision. But the one thing you do get often, a little bit, and I get it more, and you probably do, but I get this kind of thing. God told me to tell you. He told me to tell you this. I said, I don't believe it. I said, and here's why. God knows me just as well as he knows you. And if God wanted to tell me something, he would. Now, I think you want to tell me something, so go ahead. You know, but see, once I do that, there's a mysticism to this. Once I make it mystical, I've got something the average person doesn't have. God's told me to do this to you. But notice what Paul says about these visions. He says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Them visions made up. You see, that's Paul's point. It has no value. This is pure mysticism. And he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with growth in which is from God. What's he mean? The only thing that we should be in touch with is not the mystical experiences, but the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. The whole church grows through Jesus Christ. You and I grow through Jesus Christ. You see, that's the whole idea. And I hope you get this idea that Paul's trying to say. It seems to be that he's saying over and over again, there's nothing more ever needed than Jesus Christ. And there isn't. In any way, there isn't. See, that's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. So now he'll move on to, as we go here in 20, to asceticism, which he alludes to before. If you have died with Christ, and by the way, have we? What Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. When Christ died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. When he was seated in heaven, according to Ephesians 2, you're seated in heaven. That's being in Christ, your identity with Christ. He said, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, he says, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What? Now, you don't see what Paul was saying. It's kind of neat. What? Take those three phrases. Just those three. Just take those. And I want you to see how funny this is, because it is funny. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, if you saw someone standing in front of a casket in a mortuary, and you said, you were talking to the dead, do not handle, do not taste, don't touch something, what would you think? He just told you were crucified with Christ. You died with Christ. Why would someone tell you not to touch, not to taste, and not to handle? No, because if I don't touch certain things or taste certain things, I'm in better relationship with God. No, you were dead. Now you're alive in Christ. You see, that's the whole point. I was crucified with Christ. What can I add to that? Nothing. There's nothing that can be added to that. There's nothing extra. That's his point that he's making. He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Everything they tell you not to touch or handle or taste It all's gone. It's just a physical expression. It's just a tradition of men. It has nothing to do with it. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus in the Gospels, and I think it was tough for the disciples. He made this statement, because remember, they were very big on dietary laws and all that. Nothing that you take in can defile you. Like, what? No, nothing you take in can defile you. It's only what comes out of your heart that can defile you. You see, that's the whole point. But to the ascetic, legalistic type of Jew, this is not the case. You can't take this stuff in. You just can't. And Jesus said, no, that's not how you're not defiled that way. You're defiled by your sin. And he goes on and he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. Anytime you hear stuff like that, this came from something man-made. Every kind of legalistic, religious, ritualistic, everything that has to be done on top of Jesus Christ, men made it. That's what Paul was trying to say. And he said, even severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. I love this. No matter how much you mistreat your body, you'll still sin as much as you ever did. You can't stop it. Now, remember in the church's history, remember the whole monastic period? What was the whole point of that? Go to a monastery, wear the most uncomfortable garment you could, sleep on a stone floor, take vows of silence. Why? You got to let God know you're serious about him. Would isolating yourself in any way let God know you're serious about him? Maybe the best way would be to live in the real world and love people, serve people, give them the gospel. You see, there's all kinds of ways you could show God. No, but the whole monastic movement was, we're more serious about God than you are. And Paul's like, this can't be. So you see these three things here that just come out of this. You have legalism, and you have mysticism, and you have asceticism. And all those are man-made, and all those were influencing the church in Colossae. And so Paul was saying, and all Paul was trying to say is, in a sense, if you were really wanting to take a 50-point test about the 50 most important things in all of life, I'm going to give you some insight. The answer to every one of those questions is Jesus. He's the answer for 1, 2, 12, 26, 30. Jesus, Jesus. You see, that's the point. You see, that's the point. But if you look at the, as human beings, we are so, I've said this before, we have two great propensities. One is the sin, that's for sure. But the other one, you see, the other thing we're addicted to besides sin is religiosity. And we're addicted to it. And it's all over the world. You can't stop it. Man wants to be religious, and he wants to define it the way he does, and he'll define what God will accept. It's all it is another version of the Tower of Babel in Genesis. It's just another version. This is what God wants, and then we'll do it. And so Paul goes after this with the Colossians. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible study by Paul. The warnings that he gives us, how important it is to understand the centrality, the greatness, the effectiveness of Jesus Christ our Lord. He's done it all. He's doing it all. And he gets all the glory. Father, may we be preoccupied with Jesus Christ for the rest of our life and for all eternity. May we not finding ourselves dealing with forms of legalism and mysticism and asceticism. May we protect ourselves from that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.